One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray for his blessing upon his word. Dear Lord, we thank you for your revelation of yourself, that you have made yourself known to us, given us great access to your gospel and to your whole counsel that you have revealed in Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would bless us, that we might understand, that we might see, that we might respond with reverence and worship, that we might call upon your name. We pray, Father, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word unto your glory and to our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, I think we can find the summary of this long chapter in verse 22. The Lord will strike and the Lord will heal. Striking and healing. He intends to humble their pride as well as to bless them. Likewise, he intends to humble the pride of the nations in general, as well as to bless them through Christ. We saw in Genesis 12, that was his intention from the beginning of his working with Abraham, that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Blessed, same word here. Blessed like Israel. As a consequence, those who receive this message should revere the correction of the Lord. We should humble ourselves before his mighty hand, as well as to encourage your countrymen to join you and to worship him. First, we'll look at God's humbling of the nations in verse 1 through 17. And then we'll look at God's blessing upon the nations as demonstrated in Egypt, verses 18 through 25. First, though, let's look at the first passage, the God humbling Egypt here in particular. Egypt trusted in other things besides the true God. That much should be evident. When Moses came to Pharaoh, he said, "Who is Jehovah? Who is this Lord? Why should I let you go just because he says so?" The Egyptians had trusted in other things. This passage reveals many of the things that they had trusted in. They trusted in idols, in false gods that they called upon. They had their gods, they worshipped them, they were devoted to them, they kept things sacred to them. They also trusted in witchcraft. It speaks of resorting to sorcerers, mediums, necromancers. There was magic in Egypt. There were magicians who confronted Moses when he was in Egypt, and they appealed to that and trusted in that. They also trusted in the Nile. Notice in verse 5 through 10, the Nile, the Nile, the Nile, the Nile, repeated again. That was the source of life to Egypt. That's why they lived there, as the waters of the Nile would spread throughout the land and give them food, such that it became reverently looked at as their source of life. They also trusted in the wisdom of their leaders and counselors. The wisdom of Egypt was proverbial. It was a source of civilization from early times. They knew how to accomplish great tasks. After all, many years before, They had built the pyramids, great feats of architecture and civilization and empire. They had the counselors, they had the leaders. They, as they said, I am the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings. God had shown Egypt his common grace. That's the phrase that we use to refer to his grace that he showed, his favor that he shows upon even his enemies, giving them sun and rain. He allows unbelievers, even though they don't have any legs to stand on, they don't have any rights before God, being outlaws, yet he allows them to live, to indeed enjoy good things, even though they corrupt them. Except for, you know, a couple interruptions, God had given Egypt stability and prominence for over 1,500 years by the time Isaiah prophesies in the 700s B.C. Egypt was an empire like few others, like no other. But God would shake up their confidence. His long-suffering would run out. He would deal with Egypt. He would shake their confidence in several ways. In verse 2, it mentions stirring up inward strife, setting them against each other. Their stability would be threatened as the different regions of Egypt would fight against each other. And indeed, after Isaiah's time, and beginning in Isaiah's time, Egypt would experience regional divisions, internal strife, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt set against each other. The Nubians in the south, the Libyans to the west would start to rend Egypt apart and weaken it. In verse 4, it talks about giving them up to a harsh king, a hard master, a fierce king. And for the Egyptians to realize he was a harsh king meant that he was a really harsh king. Their kings were already plenty powerful enough as it was. This probably indicates especially the foreign domination of kings that would oppress them and would indeed plunder them. For not long after Isaiah, the Assyrians would come and would defeat their armies, would invade under Esarhaddon in 671 and Ashurbanipal in 663. In fact, if you look a little further in Isaiah in chapter 20, it warns that the king of Assyria is going to come and is going to lead away captives from Egypt and from Cush. So don't trust in them. Speaking to the Israelites, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust them to deliver you from the Assyrians. So they would be given over to political oppression. They would also have a natural disaster. Their security and their material prosperity would be shaken by a famine caused by a lack of water. That Nile that they so trusted in. God was his sovereign over the Nile. He could cause a drought to take place. It was so regular, but God was control over the Nile. It would cause all of their fishing and their agriculture, all of it to be depleted. And then in verses 11 through 15, he talks about confusing their counsel, that their professionals, their officers, their businessmen, their wise men would be confused and deluded and would make Egypt stagger as they offered unwise counsel. And so the nation would be put to shame. In addition to that, the people would be struck with fear. Their confidence would be shaken, and so they would fear. Their idols would fear, meaning that they would be shown to lack power. But the people, their heart would go out from them. The fear, it would be a loss of morale, a loss of confidence, a fear of what will happen. They would be made like women. That's an expression that the Bible uses, usually in military situations, that they would be like women and therefore be defeated, simply observing something in nature, that there's a relative difference between men and women with regard to strength. But here, a metaphor for all of them, that they would become frightful and fearful and indeed weakened. And in fact, the land of Judah would become a terror to the Egyptians. Perhaps when they heard that the Assyrian army died at the gates of Jerusalem, that would strike fear that this land in Judah is maybe not something to be picked on, but they would fear. And they would resort to their idols and their witchcraft, and they would be unable to save. And so the idols and the witchcraft would be exposed. All of this would come to pass. It would begin not long after this prophecy was made. It would continue. This was the beginning of Egypt's decline as a world power. They had reigned for many centuries, from right after the time of the flood. And they had reigned until this time. But beginning at this point, they would become dominated by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians would conquer them, and then the Greeks and the Ptolemies would conquer them, and then the Romans would conquer them. They would decline back into being just another country, another nation under the empires located elsewhere. God indeed struck the Egyptians and humbled their pride. Now, how are we to apply this prophecy today? First, a few points of teaching, of doctrine, things that we learn. First, there's a temptation of prosperity to replace God with his blessings. God had been the one to give them the rain, to give them the Nile, to give them wise counselors, to give them great civilization, and he could take them away as well. And when they had begun to trust in his blessings and resort to them, and even to depart further into false gods, into witchcraft, he would revoke his blessings. But there was a temptation in prosperity to trust in the creature. Like the ancient Egyptians, many in America have trusted other things instead of God. In fact, very things that were the products of a people who trusted in God. Unlike the Egyptians, this has usually been the case of apostasy, of turning from the truth of God's word, of leaving the church, of having grown up in it and rejecting that heritage. How much worse in the case of America, having been blessed with that knowledge. But many have rejected it, thinking that it's sufficient to have science, to have all of the technology that we have and understanding of the world that we live in. We now know. We don't have to resort to superstitions, they would say. We have wealth. We have the power that wealth brings. We have instead a God of our own liking. My God would not be so fearsome and awesome. He only is affirming. He's tolerant. We make our own idols, well, not of wood and stone, but in the imaginations and the hearts of men, that we have a God that we like to resort to. We have a good economy. We have skilled specialists who are well-trained in what they do, can get people to the moon. They can do wonderful feats. We can trust in them. And so people wander away from God, thinking him perhaps irrelevant. And so materialism and pride replace the fear and the trust in the true and living God. Another point of doctrine that we learn here is that God will cause idols to tremble. He will expose the weakness in time. It took a long time for Egypt, but in time, he will expose the weakness of the idols. These are faulty replacements for God. God will not let them stand forever. He will come on the clouds and make the idols tremble. Now, this is actually one parallel between Matthew 24 and Isaiah 19, coming on the clouds. Here it's referring to God's judgment upon Egypt in time and history, as he indeed would come in judgment upon them, riding as on a swift cloud that came to Egypt. And doing so, he would make the idols tremble. It was not a personal in-person coming like we expect at the end of the age, but he came in power. He came in an intervention that would expose the folly of rebellion. And in fact, we will find in verse 22, it was a mercy for him to do so. It's a mercy for him to shake the false confidences of men. He strikes here in order to heal. He humbles in order to bless. Certainly at the last day, there will be a time where it will be too late and he will judge and separate the peoples. But in history, he can strike, he can correct, he can judge in order to heal and to save and to bless. These trials come from God as his hand of correction and judgment and testing, usually all at the same time, some of those aspects for different people. Also, though, it's a reminder of the judgment that is to come when all of those idols, the witchcraft, the material blessings will avail no one. Now, it's not true, as some might be prone to think, that if something is removed from you, therefore you must have made it an idol. That's how some people think, that if I really loved something and somehow it gets taken away, that, oh, I must have idolized it, and that must be why God took it away. That's not always the case. But the removal of a thing does always teach you to cling to God as your source of hope. That perhaps you weren't at fault in overvaluing a thing. It's proper to like certain things. But when it is removed, it reminds you to cling to God as your source of hope and the source of every blessing. And for those who have replaced God with other things, it is good and it is just and it is merciful for him to take them away. So what would that look like for a nation? It would look like inward strife. Do we have any inward strife in our nation today? Removing unity and the national strength that comes from a unified morale? Do we have any harsh rulers? Certainly America's generally been blessed compared to Egypt, compared to some countries, with a great deal of freedom and ways that we can interact with our governments. But I think most people would admit we've seen a decline in freedom. The blessing of good rulers who rule in wisdom and justice with restraint. We see some of that as well. Certainly there's been a growing suspicion towards government leaders on all political parties. Have we seen any natural disasters removing material well-being and stability? Again, we've been very well blessed, so it would take us a long way to get down to the way some nations have been. But yes, there's natural disasters, which even in normal circumstances should remind us of the power of God and where our ultimate hope lies. It would look like confusing the council of leaders, removing wisdom and skill and confidence of those who might be well technically trained and yet miss out on the larger picture and make bad decisions which hurt people. Maybe we can find some of that in our own country as well. It shouldn't be a surprise when these things happen, particularly if people have walked away from God in the ways of a nation. In any case, God will cause idols to tremble, and he will expose their weakness. How do we apply this to practice, then? 2 points of practice. First, let us use blessings appropriately. God has given us many good things. So give thanks to God, and do not be presumptuous. It's a sign of ingratitude when you take something for granted. Despite our hardships, America is still blessed in many ways. You and I ought to give thanks to God for his kindness to our country over the generations, giving us a very good heritage. But our national hardships should also remind you of our vulnerability before God. He has given them, he can also take them away. We are still blessed with relative freedom, again, in the big picture, looking at the history of mankind, relative material prosperity, professional proficiency. But you have seen how those things can be shaken, and even in recent years, you have seen some decline in those areas, so don't take those blessings for granted. Thank God for them, and use them well, and do not idolize them. Second, fear the Lord. Americans should return to the fear of the Lord. American church should return to the fear of the Lord and the reverence of the Lord. That he is not a mere God of affirmation and tolerance and one who merely approves everything that we do, but God is an awesome God. He is the one that will cause nations to stagger like a drunken man in his vomit. It's not an inspirational quote, maybe, but that is the God that we serve. He is a powerful and holy God. Read the prophets, and we find a God who is one to be feared. Even those who can be secure in his love for us, that he is still a great one, one that we should revere and honor and take seriously and weighty. with reverence, submission, and humility. If the church does not take God seriously, how can we expect the nation to tremble at his name? And so to practice the fear of the Lord, to encourage the Spirit in others, in the rest of the nation, in your neighbors and those around you, by exemplifying it in the way you talk about God, the way you talk about the events happening around you. Do you tremble just like them, like Egypt does, in panic? Or do you fear the Lord and what he is doing and what he calls his people to do? When the whole coronavirus thing hit last year, it seemed like everyone was fearing something, whether it was this thing on this side or this thing on that side. But it was key to remember that we ought to fear the Lord in any hardship, whether it's political or natural, or that we should fear him and therefore from him seek mercy. Fear him and therefore return to him in hardship, whether it's personal or national. God is real. He is not tame, he is not docile, and we should fear him. And therefore, in godly fear, call upon him and to learn to observe his ways. And that's where God turns Egypt. Let's look at the second part of this passage, verses 18 through 25. In this passage, I'm not going to read all of it again, but in 18, verse 25, again, we can summarize it in verse 22. Not only does he strike Egypt, but he also heals Egypt. How does that work? Well, they will return to the Lord, and he'll listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. He strikes them, causes a wound, but then he heals it over. More like the way a doctor causes a wound to make a surgery in order for greater healing. God would strike them, but for their good. This day of humiliation, you know, several times it says, in that day, in that day, in that day. Well, day here is a reference to a period of time. And this period of humiliation would last a long time. It would take a long time to humble Egypt and prepare it for the gospel. It would seem to last centuries. Egypt continued a decline into subordination to foreign powers and its loss of its ancient glory. But eventually, the effect of this striking would take effect. When Athanasius, an early church father, well known for his defense of orthodoxy, he was from Egypt. He was Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century. In his book on the Incarnation, he appealed to this chapter of Isaiah as proof of Christ's divinity, since it was through the coming of Christ and his gospel that finally brought the idols of Egypt to nothing. He wrote that this prophecy is fulfilled by what is happening before our very eyes here in Egypt. And the Egyptians were converted. They did call upon the name of the Lord and were saved and remained a Christian country for hundreds of years. And there's still 10% of Egyptians that are Christians, or at least in profession, to today. But not only was this fulfilled by the conversion of Egypt in the days of the early church, and I might add the Assyrians as well, but it continues to be fulfilled today. At the end of this chapter, Egypt and Assyria symbolize the nations of the world on either side of Israel. Israel is in the midst of the nations, and you have Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, and they all join together in the worship of God. We have here a representative image of Israel with everything around it joining together. The two major nations of that time, the two major empires, and the two that you would least expect to join with Israel in the worship of God doing so. So let's look at it in a little more detail. Verse 18, we have five cities. Verse 18, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Notice it, there's cities that call upon the Lord. So there's local commitment as well as national. Countries have been converted in different ways, but often it might start with local commitment here. And certainly these cities as themselves call upon the name of the Lord. It begins with five. Now there's different understandings of how this, what it refers to, especially because there's one that's called the city of destruction. Some will say that's five out of six cities in Egypt call upon the name of the Lord. I think a better explanation is that there are five cities at the beginning that call upon the name of the Lord, and then it spreads to the rest of Egypt. We might have a parallel in the conquest of Canaan, where there were five kings first that were defeated before the conquest of the rest of the land. And there is a lot of debate over what the city of destruction is and what that means and whether it's even translated right. I'm not going to get into all of that. But it's very important to note that there are five cities that call upon the name of the Lord and swear allegiance to him. And also, the language barrier is overcome. They speak the language of Canaan. I don't take that literally, that they start speaking Canaanite. Not even the Israelites spoke Canaanite. But that the people in Canaan and the people in Egypt would communicate with one another. A barrier we find overcome in the New Testament, where first with the miraculous sign of tongues, but then as the expansion of the gospel goes to every tribe and tongue, that it breaks over those boundaries that God had put initially to limit the evil of man at the Tower of Babel. And the cities swear allegiance to the Lord. This is a common passage used to support the practice of communities covenanting to the Lord. When Scotland and England made covenants to the Lord back in the days of the 1600s, they would appeal to this passage. One thing that we find in this passage is that profession of faith involves sworn allegiance, that when you profess Jesus as your Savior, you are pledging your allegiance to him, to serve him, that he is your king, and that you should bring your people with you. For indeed, it wasn't just a few Egyptians, but communities together, the masses, professed allegiance to the Lord. In verses 19 through 20, it mentions an altar and a pillar to the Lord. As is common in the Bible, worship of the Lord is expressed in the terms of that day in an altar. We know from Hebrews that sacrifices of blood are not the ones fitting once Christ has died, but yet it uses the language of sacrifice to describe our worship, a sacrifice of praise, a consecration of our very bodies as living sacrifices. And so indeed, the true worship of God would be established in the midst of Egypt. In a pillar in Egypt, think of an obelisk, something like that, and a monument on its border. As Israelites come into Egypt, people call upon the name of the Lord here as a witness to the Lord. Calvin actually took that to say, well, yes, often when nations become Christian, they set up monuments to show their dedication to the Lord. We might take it less literally or more literally, but in any case, it shows that the land is being claimed from idolatry. From it, you should also learn to establish and promote the true worship of God in the midst of the land, as a witness to the Lord, that the Lord would remember us and that we would remember the Lord, to call upon him, that he is faithful to his covenant, to all those who fear him and call upon his name. In verse 20, at the end of verse 20, it says, when they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he'll send them a Savior and a deliverer and deliver them. It's rather ironic, right? Who was the one that was oppressed, or who was the one oppressing a people that had to cry out to God for them to save them? Egypt had been the oppressor. You know, back in the day when Israel was in Egypt and they cried out to God and they were delivered by Moses, well, now Egypt is the one that's going to be oppressed and out of their troubles cry for help, and a deliverer will be sent to them, but not Moses this time, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who will save the Egyptians and will redeem them. The tables have turned, and in their favor. Doesn't necessarily mean that those oppressions will completely stop, but that you should respond to times of trouble with faith and prayer and looking to the Savior of the world. In verse 21, it mentions the true knowledge of God and worship, that he makes himself known such to the Egyptians, such that the Egyptians will know the Lord and they'll respond with worship. God reveals himself. He takes the initiative. He's not known to us by nature, at least not in a saving way. And so he reveals himself by the gospel through his word, which takes effect by its spirit, which enlightens the hearts of men, so that we in fact do know the Lord, that we know about him, that we know him personally. And the consequence of that knowledge is worship. The knowledge results in worship. Worship, in other words, is according to revealed knowledge, that those who know the Lord will worship him, and they'll worship him according to his word that he has revealed. Worshiping him not according to our imaginations, not the God that we want to be there, but rather the God who is there, who actually is better than we would have imagined. Verse 22 is the summary of the whole chapter: striking, conversion, mercy, healing. So let's not seek a few conversions here or there, or a few political reforms here or there. No, do seek them, but don't merely seek them. We have a bigger goal set before us in Scripture, perhaps a goal that takes generations, but God has a bigger plan than what we would find reasonable. He aims for a whole city, for the whole people, for the whole tongue and tribe. So seek conversion and allegiance to the Lord, so that this people, so that America trusts in him, so that Americans worship him, that America is directed by him. And that will have many consequences for how we live, personally, politically, culturally, and for how the Lord views this nation. But have a bigger plan than tweaking a few things here or there, but calling people to repent. The reason this is wrong is because God says it is wrong. It is a violation of his righteousness, and he takes people to account. He watches, he observes, and he calls you to be saved by his mercy and to call upon him and to walk in his ways. Finally, the chapter ends with an image of unity among the nations in the worship and blessing of God. Egypt and Assyria represent nations around Israel, but they also represent nations that were hostile to one another. Again, Assyria is going to be conquering Egypt here in a few years when Isaiah prophesies. But this text teaches that the nations will find unity as they worship the same God, as they have the same religion, as they call upon one God, one King, that they have peace among each other. The gospel certainly brings a sword in that it provokes persecution against it, but among those who have received God, it ought to, and it does, promote peace between brothers. Isaiah chapter 2 had already spoken of the day when the nations would come up to the house of the Lord and to learn to observe his ways. And what's the consequence? God ruling among the nations so that they are at peace among one another, that they break their swords into plowshares because they don't need them anymore. Isaiah 11 spoke of the peace that resulted from the God raising up a standard, and to it the nations shall come, a text that is applied to the New Testament and the coming of Christ. And the result is that the child can play at the adder's den. In other words, peace is a result of the gospel among those who have come to worship God. Now, Israel shows up here as well, a blessing, a nation among the other nations worshiping God. As we saw in Genesis 12, Israel, as the children of Abraham, were designed to be a light to the nations, to give knowledge of the true God. As Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. They were given the oracles of God. In particular, Jesus, the Savior, was the promised offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. So Israel would be a blessing in that way. And in the New Covenant, Gentiles join with believing Jews on the same basis, sharing in the same blessings as equal members. Israel's a third of the whole, but they all have an equal share. Christ's church now carries on that role of being a light to the world, making all nations his disciples. Furthermore, in Romans 11, Paul seems to say that the future conversion of the whole Jewish people will bring even greater blessing to the nations. It's also remarkable that the terms that apply to Israel as God's people are here applied to Egypt and Assyria. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There's no nation today like ancient Israel with an exclusive claim of being God's people. Sometimes people fall into thinking America in those terms, that America is the best last hope of the world, that we are the means of salvation as if there wasn't ever another Christian country in the world. So it's wrong to think that way. But this prophecy does speak of a time when there will be multiple nations with Israel that serve and are blessed by God, that call upon Him and swear allegiance to Him. So it's not that God no longer has dealings with nations. It's international, though. From the time that Armenia and Ethiopia and the Roman Empire professed Christianity in the 300s, that's been normal for nations, for people groups, for communities to commit themselves to the Lord Christ, for someone to be saved and bring his tribe with him, to bring his clan with him, to bring his neighbors with him. The conversion of people groups has been the goal of Christian missions into the 1800s. Why did it change? In part because dispensationalism eroded confidence in organized religion and long-term progress and turned attention to the short-term gains of saving individuals. It may seem unbelievable in the present that God would save a country like America and the masses in it, but I'm sure it was pretty unbelievable to Isaiah that Egypt would ever come to serve the living God. So work for individual conversions. Of course, that's where it starts. But do not lose sight of the masses. Do not lose sight of the people. Pray and work towards the goal of national conversion and blessing, though it may take a long time. In conclusion, Isaiah 19 says that we do not work alone. God is working out His will for the nations. If Isaiah just went to Egypt and started preaching to the Egyptians, they might not have been ready for it, in fact. But he had his goal. He prophesied an oracle to them. There was a witness to the nations. He promoted the remnant in Israel that would serve in time to bless all the nations. But God was working at the same time, preparing Egypt, humbling them, chastising them, directing history, striking that he might heal, working through his providence to prepare the ground for his gospel. So you and I must be faithful. You and I must keep the faith alive and flourishing, keep the flame lit in the midst of the land. You and I must continue our mission in this generation and pass it on to the next. And as we plant and water, we pray that God give the increase. May God have mercy on America. If need be, may He strike us, but for healing, not for destruction, taking away materialism and pride and lawlessness. May He turn the hearts of all the nations and bless them through the offspring of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your abundant love that You have shown for the world in sending Your beloved Son, that all those who believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank You for Your abundant generosity to save us, who were just as lost, born into evil, just as the Egyptians of old, and that You have shown kindness to us and bring us to salvation. We earnestly pray, Father, that You would indeed show the same healing and salvation to the rest of our country, and in fact to other countries, that we might indeed see the glories of Your kingdom and the blessings of the nations of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.